Father, thank you for tonight and for this time together to open your word and see the connections in how you tell us, you know, how you saved us. That's why we're here tonight, is to see the story of your rescue and your salvation. And so encourage our hearts tonight. Father, show us something maybe new that we haven't seen before, or remind us of things that maybe we've lost sight of. We love you so much, and we ask for your spirit to be present with us tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, over the last couple weeks, we've been looking at God's glorious plan of redemption. And as I said last week, if you're a believer in Jesus, my hope is that as we study this, that it would create delight in you and joy in you, because we're seeing the story of how God saved us. And just as a reminder, so for those who are listening on the podcast, you can get the handout for tonight's session in the notes in the podcast. You can download the PDF and follow along if you would like to do that. And then for those that are here, if you have a question at any point, please make sure to raise your hand and stop me. And or if you've got a comment to clarify something, that's how it'll make it even better tonight. So we began walking through what theologians often refer to as the order of salvation, which helps us understand how God applies redemption to believers. So that's section one of your handout that you've got right there. You see that order of salvation, the 10 steps in the order of salvation. So far we've, last session we spoke about election, gospel call, regeneration, conversion, and union with the Messiah. In particular, union with Messiah talked about how, like, when you think about the sun and like the planetary system that goes around it, and how the sun is like this gravitational hold that holds planets in their right orbits, right? Union with the Messiah, union with Jesus, is like that center of gravity theologically for us. So everything really is held together and in place because of our union with Jesus. Everything else depends on that, that we are in Jesus, and we saw that last time. So tonight we're going to take a look at step five that we didn't get to last week, justification. And then, God willing, we're going to cover the next three steps after that in the order that you see there in front of you: adoption, sanctification, and perseverance. And so saying that, I just also want you to note on your handout, I put our remaining session dates that we have for this semester, spring semester. So tonight, March 12th, God willing, we'll finish the plan of redemption. Susan and I are taking some vacation the last week of March, and so I won't be here on that Wednesday, the 26th, when we'd normally meet. And then in April, we're going to talk about eschatology. So the last days, the second coming of Jesus, the final judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth, which I'm like really super excited about, actually. You could say that, you know, tonight, as we're seeking to get through justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, that we're going to take a look at God's glorious work to take people from standing before him in his courtroom, right? Like, justification is this idea of seeing God as the judge, and we need to be declared righteous. We need to have right standing. We've done wrong. We're in his courtroom. We are guilty as charged. The evidence is abundant. And the judge takes that onto himself and makes possible being made right with him. And then, remarkably, takes the next step to adopt us into his own family, to sanctify us, to preserve us to the end of the age. And then when you continue on to the next session, he then safely ushers us through the doorway of death to our eventual glorification and entrance into a new heavens and new earth. So we get to be with him forever and ever, world without end. But first, justification. So this is the sixth step in the order of salvation. And to start us out, I want to read from one statement of faith. Again, this is Capitol Hill Baptist Church, their statement of faith and what it says about the doctrine. And I didn't bring last week's handout. So if you don't have last week's handout with you, or if you want that, you can go out on the podcast from last session and download that. You can see this. It was actually in the handout. But here's what it says. We believe that the great good news blessing, which Jesus secures to such as believe in him, is justification. That justification includes the pardon of our sin and the promise of eternal life on principles of righteousness. That it is bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, so it's not our works, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood. By virtue of that faith, his perfect righteousness is freely imputed to us of God. God does that work. And that all of that brings us into a state of most blessed peace and favor with God, and therefore secures every other blessing needful for time and eternity. So, right, like all of those other steps and then everything connected to them. So justification is the saving blessing by which sinners are declared righteous in God's sight through the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of the Messiah's righteousness. Have you ever heard that word before, imputation? No? So it just means, it means like crediting to our account. So 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus, God the Father made Jesus his son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of the Messiah. So I think it was J.I. Packer that called that the great exchange. So he takes all of our sin. Imputation just means it's put on him and we get all of his righteousness. So it's almost like if the other language that's used is like crediting language. So it's almost like if we each had a bank account, your account was minus -1,000 and his account is like infinitely wealthy, right? It's not just, salvation isn't just that he wipes out your debt. It's that he gives you all of his wealth, right? So it's, I'm taking your debt and I'm giving you, right? Jesus, or Paul writes that everything, all the riches of Christ are ours in him. So that's what's happening in this justifying act of God. This is it's the legal aspect of our standing with God. It's a judicial declaration by God that we are righteous in his sight. And this isn't because of our works, but because he credits the righteousness of his son as our own. We're counted righteous in Jesus. If we think, so we've talked about regeneration, right? Like that was one of the first things that has to happen. We have to be made alive. If regeneration is comparable to the work of a surgeon taking out a dead heart and putting in a new heart, like a heart transplant, justification is comparable to the work of a judge. It is an external legal declaration by God of our new position before God. Namely, we are righteous, clean, and not guilty before him. So I already quoted to you 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul also writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. You can turn there if you would like with me. Philippians 3, 4 through 9. Although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, I persecuted the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, I was blameless. So it seems to have like, he's like listing his accounts, right? But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of the Messiah, because of Jesus. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Messiah Jesus, my master. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I consider them as, and the word he actually uses here is kind of a slang cuss word for what we would say is manure. maybe in a, you know, a polite way, I consider everything as manure so that I may gain the Messiah and be found in him. So, right, like that's that union with Jesus again, right, cropping up. To be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that came from the law, but one that is through faith in the Messiah, the righteousness from God based on faith. So this is why many of us, if we grew up in the church, we've heard the statement that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, not by our works. Our works has nothing to do with our justification. It is, and this is instantaneous upon our true confession of faith in the Messiah. So to be clear, the Messiah doesn't simply merit for us grace so that we can then produce good works and earn our way to heaven, right? Like, he's not giving you grace, so like, I'm going to kind of help you out here. I'm going to make you alive. I'm going to give you some grace and some power. I'm going to give you a little bit of the Holy Spirit so that you can do some works so that you can be with me forever. It's not the position of Scripture. That is problematic in some faith traditions. Catholicism, I think, gets confusing on this issue of justification, that it's not only the work of Jesus, but it's also our works, and it's the combination of those two that help us become believers. And this is what Paul like spoke so clearly against, for example, in Galatians, right? Like Jews who thought, well, I'll take Jesus. I know I need him, but I also still need to follow all the law, and then I'm good with God. And it's like, nope, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. And Scripture says that, Galatians 2:16. Because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus, therefore we ourselves have believed in Jesus, because that's what's required. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. So it's our faith in Jesus that acts as kind of like the trigger for our justification, this declaration of our righteousness. And even faith itself, like we've talked about, right, is a gift of God that we have no ability to obtain or exercise on our own. We can't produce saving faith. And that's what's so, we talked about this in a previous session. That's what I hope you'll see is so freeing. You could think, well, then how does it happen? God does it. That's what's so freeing. It's all of God. We're justified by God's grace alone, through the faith alone that he gives us, so that in this way it is all of grace and not of our works. Have you ever wondered why faith is the means that God uses to justify sinners? I mean, why didn't God use love or humility or kindness? Like, if you exhibit those things, then you're justified. Well, God uses faith because it goes exactly contrary to dependence on ourselves. Trusting God for our righteousness is in direct conflict with man's desire to depend on his own good works for salvation. It's God who will receive the praise and glory in salvation, and not man. It's the Messiah's righteousness that makes us not guilty in his courtroom. Once again, Paul so clearly says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. So no one can be arrogant. So no one can be prideful. All right, does that make sense? Any questions on that or comments on that?
What was that last scripture that you read?
Ephesians 2:8-9. Yeah, and he just, you know, there's just so many that you can quote from Paul. He wants to make it clear in all the letters that he's writing to these churches exactly what it looks like to become a follower of Jesus. All right, if there's no other questions, then let's move on to the next one. Which is adoption, the next step in this order of salvation and God's plan of redemption for us. The idea of adoption isn't a foreign concept, I wouldn't imagine, to any of us here. We all understand what adoption is in our in our own context as humans. We've probably seen it in action, and we're probably familiar with this in the scriptures. It's this idea where the believer, who was once a stranger to God and outside of God's family, enters God's family and becomes his child, and that happens through adoption. So just like we see it in practice among us in our context, it's there in the Bible. I can remember, because I've been adopted, I think I've shared this on a Sunday morning, but that's my own story. I grew up, my mom was a single mom. My biological father went out for groceries when I was coming up on 6 years old, I think, and never came back. And so mom went back, I was in California, and went back to Minnesota. And when I was coming up on 15 years old, met Dennis Molesky, they got married. My dad actually wasn't a believer at that time. He became a believer. They got married, and then we wanted to be adopted by my dad, to go from Matthew Kafis to Matthew Molesky. And yeah, I'll never forget standing in a courtroom with a judge looking at me and saying, "Do you want to be the son of this man right here?" Which I thought was, at the time in my life, the silliest question I'd ever heard. And I said something along the lines of course I want to be his son. I want a dad. Like, I so badly want a dad. You know, you get to be 12, 13, 14, and you start to see, you know, all the other kids that I knew that I was going to school with. I was the only one who didn't have a father. The only one who didn't have someone that was going to, you know, have a catch with them out in the front yard and play hot box and teach them how to shoot a basketball and all the stuff that dads do, right? And that's what Dennis Molesky started to do in our lives as mom and dad were dating, and take us fishing and take us hunting and play hot box in the front yard. And I want to be adopted. I want to be a part of a family. And so it is with the Christian. Right, it's not merely that. This is the beauty of Christianity. It's the beauty of what G.I. Packer said: if you do not understand God as Father, you simply do not understand Christianity. It is at heart about the fact that you have a Father, which of course makes sense then when the disciples say, "Teach us, will you, Jesus? Teach us how to pray." And what's it? You should pray, "Our Father, who is in heaven." So the minute that we become Christians, the minute that we place our faith in Jesus, is the minute that we are adopted into a family. Adoption, as one theologian puts it, is, and refer to your handout here, I put this quote in your handout for you, it is that saving blessing wherein believers, by virtue of their communion with the true Son of God, share in his sonship by grace. They are given the right to be called and received as beloved children of the Father, to inherit the immeasurable rights and privileges secured by the only begotten Son, Jesus. By adoption, the redeemed become sons and daughters of Yahweh God Almighty. They are introduced into and given the privileges of God's family. And so we should ask, well, when does that happen? Well, adoption comes after a sinner is converted and expresses faith in God. John 1:12 says, "To those who believed in his name, he gives the right to become children of God." Which is just, man, I see that sentence and think, wow, this is so great. The sinner, having been pardoned and constituted righteous in God's sight, having been justified, also becomes the recipient of sonship and is then adopted into God's family, gaining freedom and a father all in the same moment. It's like going into that courtroom, knowing that you're guilty, that they've got you dead to rights, all the evidence is there, you're thinking, I'm headed for the clink, right? And the judge says, in your place, My son's going to take what's coming to you. And so you're free, but, you know, and you Like, you have no father, you have no family, you have no inheritance. Like, you're just this poor person, you got nothing to your name, and then says, and oh, by the way, I'm bringing you home with me. And I've got this huge mansion, and I've got all kinds of money, I've got food, clothes, like everything that you need and that you'll need forever. So I'm declaring you free, and I'm declaring you mine. It's crazy and beautiful and wonderful. This relationship is what most of us, if we're honest, would say we most desire as Christians. The good news isn't primarily about just facts, right? It's not just facts. We said at the very beginning, studying theology, it's not about facts. It's about being brought into a relationship with God. And so if you're a Christian here tonight, I hope this strikes you in a deeply encouraging way. We look around at a fallen world and we see so many who have relationships that are broken, right? Where divorce is widespread, where children are estranged from their parents and other siblings. Just this last Sunday when Paul gave his just wonderful message, I think it was after the first service, a woman just like crying, wanting to feel like, yes, I'm estranged from a son. I'm trying to be close to a son and just seeking prayer for that, right? Like just estranged from parents and other siblings. What a wonderful gift to us that we have a father who is actually perfect in every way. Because that's the other difficulty sometimes for people who become Christians is like, you hear father and maybe you had like a really difficult father who was a sinner and didn't know Jesus and treated you horribly. And you think, yeah, I want nothing to do with father. That's what that looks like to me. And it's like, well, but that's not what being a father really is. There's this father who's perfect in every way and loves you and deeply cares for you. And you can have that because of Jesus. So where the doctrine of justification speaks to the relationship of a Christian to God as a lawgiver and judge who declares you righteous, the doctrine of adoption speaks to the relationship of the Christian to God as his son and daughter. We see that he does more than just justify us. He gives us an intimate relationship with himself as children, children of the Most High. Look at this as Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and tells us there in verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus the Messiah for himself, according to the good pleasure, this is talking about God the Father, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he has lavished on us in the Beloved One. So the adoption that he has granted to us has been his plan since the beginning of the world. Now look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where we see that the Father sent his Son into the world to do the redemptive work necessary not only for our salvation, but for the purpose of our adoption. When the time, Galatians 4, verse 5, came to completion, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So justification is towards an end, towards adoption. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So I hope you see, adoption was in the Messiah's view as he went to the cross. The Father had his own Son go to the cross so that we might become his children. Turn now to Romans 8, 14 to 17. Because in this passage, I want you to see that the Father sends the Spirit of his Son into the heart of every believer for the distinct purpose of assuring us that we are his child. Okay, so he wants to give us help in this. Romans 8, 14 to 17. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear.
Instead, you received a spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with the Messiah, if indeed we suffer with him so that we might also be glorified with him. So this is a remarkable thing about our adoption is to remind ourselves who we are in him. So right, this is how ideally if a human relationship, a human familiar relationship is working like it should, it works this way, right? Like I know there's been times when I've been in conflict with my father, but I've always known that my father loves me no matter what. And it may be there may be times where it's been difficult for us to talk to each other, where we've been angry at each other, but I never for once thought my dad stopped loving me or that I'm out of the family, right? Like I know I'm not getting kicked out of this family. And I think if you ask any of my children, they would tell you the same thing, that there's an unconditional love that will never separate them from our family. And that's part of what God is doing and wiring into our relationship with him, is that you are always mine. Lastly, let's look at just a few verses down from verse 17 there at verse 23. I want you to see that the child of God, having received now this spirit of adoption, that we are awaiting the final stage of our adoption. Not only that, you know, Paul's just argued a number of things. He says in verse 23, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, namely the redemption of our bodies. So there's this like, yep, we've tasted part of what it means to be the family, but there's a final piece that's coming, that the adoption isn't like fully complete, because our bodies haven't yet been redeemed and glorified. So we've been adopted as his children, but the full consummation of that is still awaiting us in a new heavens and a new earth. Okay, that said, right, there's some remarkable benefits that come to us from being a part of the family of God. Because he says, right, in Romans 8, 14 through 17, we saw that, right? If we're children, we're also heirs of God and co-heirs with the Messiah. So we should ask, is that just like future-oriented? Does that mean, like, I've kind of got this massive inheritance that's coming to me when I die? Nope, there are things that happen to us right now. So what are some of the things that happen in this present life because we're adopted? One, our Father loves us. 1 John 3:1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Number two, he understands us. Psalm 103, 13 and 14. As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. That's one of my favorite verses. Actually, I go to that so often when I screw up, when I sin, right? Because I know I have this understanding Father. I know he's not shocked and surprised by my shortcomings and my inadequacy and my deficiency and my insufficiency, right? Why? Because he knows how I'm formed. He knows that I'm made from dust. He knows my frame. He knows my weaknesses intimately, even better than I know myself. And so when I come to him like, oh, Father, yep, I did it again. He's like, I know. I'm not surprised. I got you. And I have compassion for you. Our adoption means that he provides for us and gives good gifts. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Because we are his sons, he leads us by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He disciplines us and keeps us on the path of life. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. And have you forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? And here it is. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the master disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son, right? We know this. If you're a parent, even if you're a child, you probably understood at one point, like, you're disciplining me because I know you love me and that that's good for me. And you're trying to, right? Discipline means to disciple, to shape someone, to form them. And that's what he does. Just like a human father does that to a son or a daughter, God does that to us to keep us on his path. He makes us a family, not just part of his family, right? Like, we are a family. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. And older men treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. Do all of that with absolute purity. You're a family now. Finally, he makes us an heir. Galatians 4, 7, we saw, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son or a daughter, God has also made you an heir. And you should ask, what an heir of what? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 to 23. Let no one boast in human leaders, for everything is yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, everything is yours. And you belong to the Messiah, and the Messiah belongs to God. So all things are ours in Jesus, and we are the rightful heirs of it all because we're part of the family. Jonathan Edwards spoke well about the doctrine of adoption. Here's what he had to say. I've got this in your handout for you. God makes his servants his children. All that serve him, he adopts them and gives them a right to the glorious privileges of the sons of God. He calls them no more servants, but he calls them children. He manifests himself to them, makes them his intimate friends, his heirs and joint heirs with his son. Right? Jesus, you think, that seems a little, I remember someone one time saying, when I said that, like, we're friends, like Jesus is our friend. He's like, I didn't say that anywhere in the Bible. What are you talking about? We're not friends with God. And actually, Jesus says to his disciples, right? He says, God has not only made you his servants, but he has made you friends. You're not just a slave anymore. You're actually a friend of God. And Jesus is God. So Jesus is a friend. So, right? He's the friend of sinners. He showers, Edwards, let's continue. He showers his love upon them, embraces them in his arms, dwells in their souls, makes his dwelling with them, gives himself to them to be their father and their portion. In this life, he will frequently refresh them with the spiritual dews of heaven. That sounds so good. He will shine upon them with beams of light and love. But hereafter, so that's just present. Hereafter, he will make them perfectly happy, and that forevermore. Was there ever so good a master as this? No. I would answer, there is no other master as good as this master. No other man as good as this man. Perfect, complete, and whole in every way. And part of the benefit of being adopted into the family means that he will slowly transform us into the family image. We will start to look like him progressively over time. And that's something really important, okay, for us to see as we understand these steps in our salvation and this order of salvation, right? So we want to make sure that we understand how they operate independently and yet how they operate together. So hopefully we're doing that as we go session by session. Because what I would tell you is that most of the problems that I have dealt with as a pastor, people come into my study, we're having a cup of coffee, we're having a meal together in our home or in their home. Most of the pastoral problems that I've dealt with come from not understanding how each of these things works independently and yet together. And probably the most common one is this little bit of the order of salvation right here of justification, I'm adopted, and then sanctification. Because so often what we do is we confuse justification and sanctification, right? We confuse what it means to be a part of the family. Like I'm justified, I'm declared right, I'm made a son and a daughter. Now that he's done that, now he's going to progressively make me better. I remember years ago having someone who was discipling me explain it really, really helpfully. He said, God had to make you perfect before he could make you good. That's really important. God had to make you perfect, justified, right? He's giving you Jesus's righteousness before he could make you good. So there's this sense in which I have everything I need in Jesus, right? There's nothing I have to do. I die in this moment right now, even with unconfessed sin on me, I'm saved. I don't have to worry. And yet there's things that he needs to do to continue to make me more like Jesus. That's sanctification, to continue to be set apart and to be progressively purified and shaped more and more into the image of Jesus as I look at Jesus, right? Paul talks about, I will look at him and I'll be transformed from one degree of glory into the next as I've got my eyes set on him. So let's take a look at how one statement of faith defines sanctification. We believe that sanctification is the process by which, according to the will of God, so that the will and desire of God, that we are made partakers of his holiness. We believe that it is a progressive work, that it is begun in regeneration, that it is carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter in the continual use of the appointed means. Right? So what is the Holy Spirit? I need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that in me. And what does he use to do that? The Word of God, self-examination, right? We look in our hearts, in our minds, we look at our lives, like where are areas that I'm not in alignment with God's word and his will and his commands. We do it through self-denial. I'm not going to choose to do that thing that he says I shouldn't be doing. We do it through watchfulness, right? Like Paul tells Timothy, keep a close watch over your doctrine and your life. And we do it through prayer, asking for help, right? How am I supposed to fight all these powers and forces in the world, Paul says in Ephesians 6, that are coming against me? We'll take up the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and take up the shield of faith. And then on all of that, prayer in the Spirit. To put it another way, sanctification is said to be that saving blessing wherein believers, by virtue of being joined to Jesus, the Messiah, the Holy One, so there's union with the Messiah that we talked about before, they share in the holiness of Jesus. We bear the title of saints, and we progressively realize the holiness that is already ours in him. It is therefore that act of salvation in which God richly blesses us by bringing us into increasing conformity to the perfect image of Jesus. So that's why we say it's a progressive work of God and man, right? Like we have a role in this to make us more and more free from sin and like Jesus in our actual lives. So there's four things that we should understand about the nature of sanctification. Four things. First, and these are on your handout, sanctification is positional or definitive, and it occurs the moment that we are regenerated, when we're born again, when we're given life. When we're regenerated, we're united with Jesus, there's a definitive breach with sin, and we're set apart to be committed to holiness and righteousness. We see this in Romans 6 when Paul writes, we have died to sin and been made alive to the Messiah. Sin no longer reigns over us. We are no longer under the power of sin. So it's that initial setting apart from sin for God is what we call definitive sanctification. We were slave to sins before our conversion, and through our union with the Messiah in his death and resurrection, we have been definitively sanctified, such that we are no longer slaves to sin and no longer under the law, but ruled by grace. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, puts it this way. Once we've been born again, there's a moral change that happens in us such that we cannot continue to sin. And this is what's really important. As a habit or pattern of life, because the power of new spiritual life within us keeps us from yielding to a life of sin. So that's, right, hopefully maybe that cuts off, because maybe you were thinking, wait a second. I remember when we were working through Romans on Sunday mornings, and we got to Romans 6, and people were like, what do you mean I'm no longer under the power of sin? I really feel like I'm under the power, like I sin. So isn't there some power there? And I think Grudem's definition is really helpful. And he's quoting really there. He's unpacking 1 John 3:9. Like, the issue is, are you giving yourself completely over to a pattern and a habit of sin? And that should cause you real pause as a believer. I mean, I want to be very careful pastorally. Like, I don't ever want you to call your salvation into question. I don't want you to be filled with doubts. And at the same time, the scriptures are clear. I mean, Paul says, examine yourself to see that you're in the faith. And one of those things is, like, if there's this pattern of sin in my life, is that telling me something? Is that like a really, think of like a car dashboard and there's no oil in the engine and it's that light is blinking at you. Like, there's a problem with the engine and you got to check engine, right? Like, there should be that blinking light that's going, is everything okay in here? Have I truly given myself to Jesus? Yes, I have. Oh, the Bible also talks that there can be strongholds, right? Like, of sin in our life. And, you know, like, I feel like there's a pattern in my life of impatience. I've shared that before. Like, I think if you asked my wife, she would say, he's far more patient right now than when I married him 35 years ago, and he's not as patient as he should be, right? Like, and so the issue is, am I with my wife and with a few men that are very close to me, do they see me battling that, right? Like, yeah, you know that sin is in your life, and it's a habit and it's a pattern, but you're not happy about it, right? Like, I don't like that, and I want God to continually refine that in my life. So hopefully that's helpful to understand what Paul means by the fact that we're free from the power of sin. Does that make sense? Second, so that's the first point. We're positionally, that sanctification is positional and definitive. Second, while the Bible speaks about a definitive beginning to sanctification, it also sees sanctification as a process that continues through our lives. Okay, so that's what we mean when we say progressive, that we're growing in holiness by God's grace the rest of our lives. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18, right? This is what I alluded to before. We who with unveiled faces all reflect Jesus's glory, right? So that's what it means to be made in the image of God. And Paul's really picking up on, you remember the story of Moses when he goes up onto Mount Sinai? And he's there in the presence of God, and his face, he comes down and they're like, Moses, seriously, whoa, like the glory of God is kind of like fairy dust or something is like settled on him in such a way that he's literally radiating brightly the glory of God. And so they're like, dude, you got to put something on you because we can't even look at you. And Paul says, we take the veil off because we want to reflect Jesus to others. And as we look at him, as we spend time in his presence, as we spend time in his word, we get transformed. We shine more like him, right? You're a light on a hill, or you're the light. Don't put a basket over this light that's supposed to be shining brightly. And that happens with ever increasing glory. And that comes from our master. It comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, right? The Spirit of Jesus given to us. Or look at Philippians 3, where Paul's talking about his own state of sanctification. I love how honest the Bible and the people in the Bible are with us. He says, brothers and sisters, listen, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of this fully. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, right? So don't be tripped up. Like, I want to be aware. you know, I here's where I've been impatient, and that's a bummer. But I don't want to just like stew in that and just be depressed by that. I strain what is ahead. Like I'm straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in the Messiah Jesus. Like I want to be more like him. And that straining is like incredible effort to press on. So we see here, even Paul does not consider himself perfectly holy to have attained that in this life. He knows he needs work. He knows that the Holy Spirit will continue to work in him to sanctify him, to make him into the image of Jesus. Okay, does that make sense? Any questions there? It's a continual work. Third, while we are being made into the image of the Messiah, we must understand that perfect holiness will never happen in this lifetime. So it kind of almost seems unfair, doesn't it? Like you have to strive towards this goal that you'll never achieve in this lifetime. But it's okay because you will achieve it. It won't be completed in this life or in this age. It will only be attained at death and then after death. 1 John 3 talks about this. Dear friends, now we are children of God. Now we are children of God, right? That's adoption. What we will be has not yet been made known. But parts of it, yes. Paul says, now I see through a glass kind of darkly. I can kind of see it. But we know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So, and this is what we're going to talk about in the next session on death and glorification, right? These are eyes that are fallen, creation groans, for the revealing of the redemption of the sons of God, right? Like that I will be made new. So I can't see him, even if he appeared right now. These are fallen eyeballs, right? Like I can't see. But when I pass through death and I receive a glorified body, now it's like, whoa, eyes that aren't stained by sin anymore. And I will see him just as he is. And so what I do now is I know who I was. I have a promise of who I yet will be. And in this present life, right, what he says, I have this hope in him, so I'm going to keep purifying myself because I know he's pure and he wants me to be like him. I know I'm not going to attain that until after, but here we go. I'm straining. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 12 that it's only when we come into the presence of God that we will then finally be made perfect. So it won't happen in this age.
We're in. Straining, I'm sorry.
Yeah, no, I said interrupt.
In that straining, doesn't it correlate to that scripture that says, and I think it's Paul as well, I know what it is that I'm supposed to do, but I do the things I'm not supposed to do.
Yeah.
And why do you know?
Yeah, Romans 7.
Romans 7. Why do I keep doing the things that I know not to do, but I still do them?
And I don't do the things that I know I should do. Yeah.
Do
yeah.
And it's like the straining. That's
absolutely.
That's the straining, and working through it in the midst of it is really hard.
Yeah.
With whatever it is you're going, whatever that strain is for each person, it's really difficult.
Yeah, yeah. And Paul writes elsewhere, I think so beautifully. He says, like he's kind of reflecting on that anguish again, and he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Oh, thanks be to God.
Yeah, it's like
who through Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Some scholars believe that what Paul is alluding to there is that there was a Roman practice of execution where if you had killed a person, they would, the kind of the death penalty for you is they would strap that corpse to you. And as it putrefied and got diseased, now you're going to get diseased and rot. So like, so when he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? So right, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil that are the unholy trinity that fight against us. That's the anguish. So some believe that he's like envisioning, yeah, that's like what my flesh is. It's this rotted body of flesh that keeps infecting me, keeps wanting to kill me. But I know that one day I'm going to be delivered from that, right? Yeah. That's good. No, thank you. Thank you for speaking up. Fourth, and finally, sanctification is a twofold process. So this is, it can be a mystery, right? Like, I mean, it's both our work and it's God's work. Very famous passage, probably many of you know this passage, Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Paul's, Paul's such an encourager. Therefore, my beloved, I love you guys. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but goodness, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what do you think he means when he says, work out your own salvation?
You're the one who has to initiate it, and God will then support it and support you in it. But if you decide not to, the Holy Spirit's not going to do it for you, if that makes sense.
And when you say you have to do it, what's the it you're meaning?
Pursue your sanctification. The Holy Spirit's going to reveal things to you. But you've got to take the initiation to say, I am going to be a more patient person.
Yeah.
You've got to do that. The Holy Spirit will help you.
Yeah.
But you can't say, Holy Spirit, make me a more
person. Magically, just wave the wand. Yeah.
Tomorrow, and he's done that for you.
Yeah. Yeah.
So you've got to take that initiation to do it.
Yeah.
Whatever it is in your life.
Yeah.
To be kinder, to quit lying, to whatever.
Yeah.
And he'll support you, but you've got to be the one to start it.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a certain, it's kind of like let go and let God. Mm-hmm. Like there's a certain truth to that, but there's an untruth to it.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's what you're saying, the opposite of that. And I think you're absolutely right, Roger. That's part of it. And I think part of it too is even just what you're doing by coming to a class and wrestling with. I mean, part of working it out is, it might be behaviors and an experience. Part of working out a salvation is just understanding it. Like, I got to work this out. And so I even know, like, here's now how I'm supposed to live. And then even in that, right? Like Paul says, spiritual things can't be discerned by a non-spiritual mind. I mean, the natural mind just can't understand these things. So even there, the Spirit's helping me.
Maybe doing okay till you start reading the scripture, and the Holy Spirit will speak to you on something you need to work out and will reveal it to you.
Yeah.
But it's up to you whether you want to do anything about
it. Yeah, what am I going to do with that now? Yep. Yeah, that's good. Well, free will is a whole nother topic. I would say I'm not comfortable with the term free will, but it can be kind of complex if we have a whole conversation of, because some people will mean certain things when they say free will, and other people will be like, well, that's not exactly what I mean when I say that. So we'd have to have a fuller conversation. Generally, I don't think there's a full freedom. When we were going through Romans, a key text for me is where Paul talks about, you were slaves to sin, and now you are a slave to righteousness. So we're always in at least some state of slavery. We're bound in some way, no matter what. And I think Paul makes that very clear. But that would be a more complex in conversation we'd have to fully have. But yeah, you have... Absolutely, yeah. We're not automatons. I fully agree with that. Yeah, yeah. And I think that's what Roger's on about. Like, you have to make, you have to engage. You have a will here. You have desires that you have to act on. You have responsibility before God, and you will be held accountable for the decisions that you make, the choices that you make, the behaviors that you engage in. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. In order to understand this concept of, like, we're both in it kind of together, if you will, we must understand that sanctification is primarily, so it's primarily a work of God. It's not only a work of God, but primarily. That's why Paul can pray in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So he's perfectly happy to appeal. I want God to do that. I want God himself to be engaged in your life to sanctify you completely. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 13 of Hebrews, verses 20 to 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Master Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may that God equip you with everything good to do his will. So this, again, this is what Roger is saying. Like, he's going to help you. He's going to give you. And this author is praying that that would be the case, that he would equip you, that he would work in you what is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus the Messiah, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we see from texts like this that it is God who is the primary actor in our sanctification, and that the person of the Godhead most active in this process, again, it appears, is the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul can write easily in Galatians 5 that if we are wanting to grow in sanctification, we will walk by the Spirit. We will be led by the Spirit. We will be filled with the Spirit, right? Because the Spirit is holy, and the Spirit of holiness works within us to then change our passions, desires, attitudes, and actions. People who become Christians, right? A common testimony is, I want to be like Jesus. I don't like, I get convicted. I feel bad when I do bad things, and I feel really great when I do what he tells me to do. I feel wonderful when around people who love him and want to do those things too. And at the same time, now at the end here, I just want to bring in that we're, again, we are also involved actors. We play a passive as well as an active role. So the passive part of that is just our trusting in God, right? A passive role in my sanctification is saying, God, I trust you to do this work in me. Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I know I can't. You know, I wake up in the morning, I'm heading into the day. Father, I can't do this without you. And there's a sense in which, right, we all have the Spirit in us because we're believers in Jesus. But we can say, man, just fill me with the Spirit. You know, like Paul talks about there in Galatians. Fill me with the Spirit, Galatians 5, so that I can put to death the deeds of the body. Paul realized that we're utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit working in us as we work to grow in our sanctification. So, it's by the Spirit we're empowered to do it. And then at the end of the day, as Roger so well said, we've got to do it. It's both and, not either or. We're the ones that have been called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're the ones who have been told to put to death the deeds of the flesh, right? So note that by the Spirit, you do it, not the Spirit doing it. By the Spirit, you do it. So that's really important. All right. We're at 7:09. We have 1 minute left for any other questions or comments on sanctification. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. I think often when we, you know, terms that we'll use when we talk about maturing or growing, really the biblical theological word for that is sanctification. Mm-hmm. Right? Like my growing, when I say growing, I mean I want to be more like Jesus. Well, that's just sanctification, right? Yeah. And so, and that's not a factor of chronology. Right? Mm-hmm. So you can actually have, again, I keep going back to what Roger said, but when Roger talks about that, like, am I going to be involved in this? Am I going to do it? You can be a follower of Jesus and a child of God for 20 years, but you've been really lazy about putting to death the deeds of the body. You know, Peter says, grow in a knowledge and understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you haven't taken that seriously for 20 years. There can be someone who's been a Christian for 2 years and was like, man, I want this. Like, I'm going to get after this. And their sanctification could actually be eclipsing someone who's been at it a long time, right? Because you've been immature and you haven't pursued it. But yes, you're right. We're in different stages. And the beautiful thing about that in the body of Jesus is, I actually, when I was thinking about 2025, I asked the question, I wrote it down in my journal, asked the question again, who is discipling me? Am I making sure that I'm submitting to the discipleship of older, more seasoned, more mature believers in Jesus who can identify things in me, see things in me that I'm not able to see because of their maturity in Jesus? Because they're further down that road. Be like, brother, I want to help you. You know, help me. Because that's what we need, right? We need each other. This happens in community. Yeah. All right. Hey, would you mind praying for us? Closing us in prayer, brother?